I'd like us to turn to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. We're going to go to chapter 15, but I'm teaching you to read the scriptures in their context. And there were no chapter divisions or verse numbers in the original documents. When Jesus preached in the synagogue, he didn't just say, open your scrolls and let's go to Isaiah 61, verse 1, you know. So we want to see the overarching purpose of this great chapter on the resurrection in its context. So we've titled this series, Addressing Blind Spots. Did the church at Corinth have blind spots? Do we have blind spots?
Yes.
Do we need to have the Word of God speak to us and point out our blind spots? Yes. Were there problems of immorality in the Corinthian church? Are there problems of immorality in today's church? Were there problems of adopting worldly philosophy in the Corinthian church? Are there problems of adopting worldly philosophy in today's church? Was there a problem of people abusing their gifts in the Corinthian church?
Yes.
Are there problems with people abusing spiritual gifts in today's church?
Yes.
So what's particularly interesting is that the epistles in the New Testament, it's really what we call crisis literature. There is a reason for the apostles to write these letters, and it was to address a particular group of people and a particular set of circumstances, some of the problems that they were facing. But thank God, if it weren't for the problems at Corinth, we wouldn't have the letter to the Corinthians that so wonderfully give us what we call the locus classicus, that is the classic text on some very important subjects. For example, there was abuse of the church gathering together for the Lord's Supper, and people were misbehaving, some people even getting drunk at the agape feast, and people not really sanctifying that meal, that covenant meal as a time of remembrance. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, giving us one of the most full expressions and teachings on the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. With all the relational problems when people gathered together and the way they abused their gifts in their meeting times, it gave rise to the Apostle Paul giving us the locus classicus, the classic text on love, 1 Corinthians 13. And remember, Paul didn't just say, I want to write a passage that can be read at weddings, you know. So he didn't say 1 Corinthians 13. No, he was addressing the lovelessness that was behind the behavior of the church. And then when it comes to addressing the problem of false teaching and worldly philosophy, he gives us this great teaching on the resurrection, the locus classicus on the resurrection, the classic text on what the resurrection is all about. And he's going to address this. So let's look, starting with 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So we get a little bit of the idea. I've titled this message, The Preserving Priority, Holding Fast to the Gospel. If there's anything that can keep us on center, it's to be refreshed in, aware of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is there confusion today about what the gospel is? Yes, there is. Lots of people are saying what the believing what the gospel is not is the gospel. And so we need to be centered on the gospel. And this is a preserving priority. This is going to be of the first importance, the Apostle Paul will say. So 1 Corinthians, we're going to start with verse 36, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, just to give you a little hint, for those who are just joining us, there were false teachers and false prophets who were opposing the Apostle Paul and opposing the apostles' doctrine of the early church, and they had other ideas about many things, and that was confusing the church. And so Paul is basically pulling out his apostle card, his apostolic authority. And he says in verse 36 to these people, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, and remember that a lot of people thought that they were more spiritual than the Apostle Paul, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. They're not just men's ideas. This is the word of the Lord. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until, but some have fallen asleep. And as we've said before, that expression falling asleep is reference to the physical death of a believer. We know in the Bible the wages of sin is death, but the believer's sins have been paid for. So his or her death is considered in the New Testament, always referred to as a sleep. So, and we'll get into that as we get further into the chapter. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Speaking of his apostleship. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift, for the privilege of your word being in our hands. We ask, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, this word would be in our hearts and in our understanding. Lord, we want our lives to be centered upon you through the cross of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you would use this text to speak to us all, that we would be built up, encouraged, made strong, and equipped to do the work that you've called us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to a passage in which the Apostle Paul is addressing some of the false teachers and the false teaching that had been influencing the believers at Corinth. And what occurs is he ends up giving us a classic text on the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection, the resultant resurrection of believers. The false teaching of the Corinthians drives the writing of 1 Corinthians 15. And when you understand why he's doing this, he's not just doing it to address the false teachers, but he wants every Christian to be laying hold of the victory of the gospel. Now, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory. That's how he's going to end this chapter. He's going to be, therefore, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. When you understand the gospel, you can be steadfast and you can be abounding in the work of the Lord and not tossed about with every worldly philosophy, every little twist and distortion of the gospel. We need to know the gospel. The false teachers were undermining the gospel, distorting the gospel. They were causing people to forget the gospel, with their little teachings eclipsing the first importance of the gospel. And so he is giving us this clarifying letter about the gospel. The articulation of the gospel, they're like bookends in this letter, 1 Corinthians. Paul starts out in chapter 1, and he talks about the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe, it is the power of God." It's the power of God to save us, to transform us, not just to get us out of hell and into heaven, but to get heaven into our hearts and then to get our bodies restored. I mean, we're going to deal with this. If our concept of salvation simply stops with our having our sins forgiven so that we go to heaven when we die, we've missed the gospel. There's something much more. We shall be raised with him, and we will reign with him, and our humanity will be restored. The physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus is a fact, and Paul is going to make that clear. He makes a case for the physical bodily resurrection of Christ in chapter 15, but then he also makes the case hinging on that with the physical bodily resurrection of human beings. And there's a resurrection, a physical resurrection of believers, and then there's a physical resurrection of unbelievers. And this is not something new, but this is something that was in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We'll learn more about that. So in the beginning of this letter, he's talking about the gospel, and he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message," that is the gospel preached, "to save those who believe." Then in chapter 2, he says, "I've determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." So he emphasizes Christ crucified as the bookend in the beginning of the book. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 15, he's talking about Christ raised, Christ resurrected. And so he's going to make it very clear that the church should never forget the gospel, that we preach Christ crucified, Christ raised. And so what's happening? Let's get the context straight again. The context of the chapter is that the apostolic authority was being opposed. And as I've said before, there was unanimity among the apostles. The apostle Peter in his epistle affirms the apostle Paul's teaching as being scripture. We also see that when the apostle Paul was converted, how he went to the 12 and how they gave him the right hand of fellowship, agreeing that his experience, because remember, as we'll learn again, Paul was like one born a little too late. He didn't meet Jesus Christ until after Jesus had been crucified, buried, raised, and ascended. After the ascension in Acts chapter 9, he has the Lord Jesus appear to him and commission him. And the other disciples, the apostles, recognize that as valid and recognize the apostolic authority. The early church continued daily in the apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the teaching of the gospel. And so we see that the apostles' authority was being challenged by the false teachers and the prophets, also through the influence of the flesh. And this was a problem in the early church, is that there's spiritual pride that comes in. You know, the flesh always wants a little piece of the action, wants a little glory, you know. And so, you know, people sometimes gravitate to that which would give them more of an opportunity to glory rather than for us to glory in Christ. So there was the influence of pride and there was the influence of worldliness. And not only was there a general dismissal of the authority of the apostles, but they were at odds with the apostle Paul himself. And Paul, in his letters, always anticipates pushback from his critics. And he knows when he starts talking about God's order in the church, and when he particularly talks about the importance of men and women behaving properly in the services, and he gives this mandate in chapter 14, verse 32, about the women basically maintaining that spirit of quietness, keeping silent in the churches, not disrupting the service by asking questions or shaming their husbands. He would say to those people, you know, who would advocate something else, well, we're moderns, you know. We believe that women's roles are exactly the same as men. And as I've explained many times before, men and women equal in status and dignity before the Lord, but they have different roles and functions in marriage, in life, and in the church. But when there was the pushback, Paul pulls out his card and he says, was it from you that the word of God first went forth? He puts them in their place. Or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. And then he says, but if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. And he's making it very plain to the Corinthians. He says, don't entertain these false pseudo-prophets. If they're rejecting the apostolic doctrine, they're rejecting and perverting the gospel, and you don't entertain them. The apostles were united in preaching Christ crucified and Christ raised. But not only was there a resistance to the apostolic authority, but there was resistance to the apostolic doctrine. And they were distorting, in particular, the teaching on the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, and most importantly, they're denying the future resurrection of believers. How do we know this? Well, first of all, let me say that the earliest book written in the Bible is the book of Job. And you remember in Job chapter 19, Job believes in the physical, bodily resurrection of a believer. He says, even after my skin is destroyed, speaking of physical death, yet from my flesh I shall see God. So this is not something new, the teaching on the physical, bodily resurrection of the believer. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So not only do we have the resurrection of believers, but there is the resurrection of unbelievers. And we see that these false teachers were questioning and distorting this teaching. And Paul says in verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, we might ask, how did they get this idea that they are to change what the Old Testament taught about the physical bodily resurrection of believers and into something else? Well, remember, they were enamored with philosophy, Greek philosophy. And the Greeks had a philosophy of dualism. And early Gnosticism believed that the physical part of our life was tainted with evil. And so they rose to focus on more of what they would call the spiritual. So it's sort of the Platonic idea of relationships that are non-physical, and they separated this. They somehow felt that it went two different ways. Sometimes it went the way of asceticism, which means that you would deny the body of any pleasures and you'd focus on the spiritual. And the other side is that you become hedonists. And so it makes no difference what you do in your body, because the body is of little consequence. So eat, drink, and be merry, and just you can have all kinds of immorality, and it really makes no difference. And what does the Bible teaches? That the body is to be redeemed. Glorify God in your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's a theology regarding the body in the Bible. So when the Apostle Paul goes to Mars Hills and he's preaching the gospel, and you remember, he is speaking to all the Greek philosophers there, where they exchange ideas in the marketplace, and he talks about how they were worshiping at this altar for the unknown God, and he makes it clear that the one true God is the creator of the universe, and he is the one who gives us life, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. He is our God. He is our creator. And then he says to them, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, he's signaling out that Jesus is God incarnate, and he is the one who has been appointed to be the judge of the living and the dead. And when they hear about the resurrection, in verse 32 of Acts chapter 17, some of them began to sneer. It shows that they thought this was a ridiculous idea. Physical resurrection, future judgment. Now, I wonder how many Christians really think about the future judgment. How many Christians really think about the bodily resurrection? What is your attitude towards your own physical body? And to know that our body is going to be conformed to the likeness of his glorious body, his resurrection body. So the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament never stopped short of resurrection. And again, if our preaching of the gospel simply is a teaching of how to be, how to go to heaven when we die, we're falling short of the good news. There's more to the good news than simply having our sins forgiven, as wonderful as that is, to be acquitted from guilt and being saved from the wrath of God and the punishment that our sins deserve. There is more to it. There's having our humanity restored to its original purpose and being with the Lord in fellowship with him in his kingdom. So there are common errors that were being addressed in this letter, but also being addressed to us today. The error of making things that are not the gospel, the gospel. We hear people talk about the social gospel, gospel of justice, and this kind of, all these different gospels, as if there is a plethora, but there is one gospel. It's the good news of who God is and what he's done in the person of his son. Yes, it has many implications, but these things, he says, are of first importance. He says we need to focus on these things and get gospel clarity. We hear a lot today, don't we, about being gospel-centered, gospel-driven, gospel-powered. But what does that really mean? How can we here at this in this fellowship live in relationship to the gospel on a day-to-day basis? Don't we need to be brought back to the center? Don't we need to hold these things at the core of our being? He says we need to make the gospel the preserving influence of our walk with the Lord. And then the other danger is assuming that everyone around us understands the gospel. I was on the phone this week with somebody who's, and there was a discussion, actually it was a Zoom meeting, and they were talking about giving out tracts, and this person is so good at giving out tracts, and he does it sensitively. But then there was someone who says, oh, well, that's good for those who need something like that. And the indication was that, you know, there are only certain people, you know, the down and outs that really need the gospel. The rest of us, we've figured out another way. We're above that. But it shows that a lot of people don't understand the real disease. I've said it before, there's something far more threatening than a global warming. There's something far more threatening than COVID-19. It is the problem of sin. It is the problem that all of us have fallen short of God's glorious ideal. The minimum standard for standing before God is absolute righteousness. And the greatest need of mankind today is righteousness. And the Bible tells us that we don't have it in ourselves. We can't manufacture it. Our good works, you know, by somehow tipping the scales with our good deeds and trying to have it alleviate the guilt of our misdeeds, that just doesn't cut it with God. God is light, and in him there is what? No darkness at all. And what does light do to darkness? Dispels it. And so how can we stand before a holy God? This is the good news. God has made a way for guilty sinners to be forgiven of sin and to be able to stand in a righteousness that is not of their own. It's a gift, the gift of righteousness. As Luther would say, an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves is given to us as a free gift. So let's not assume that everyone around us understands the gospel. And let's not assume that everyone who understands the gospel who has heard the gospel has embraced it, has submitted to it. One of the great dangers, I think, in some of the Reformed schools is that they believe that, okay, if a person's born into a Christian family, you know, that they're going to somehow, you just nurture them. You don't evangelize them. And by the way, that is totally unscriptural. We are to evangelize everyone. Don't make any assumptions that your kids, because you brought them to church or they've been faithful and they read their Bible, that they have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. You must be what? Born again. You can't Christianize the flesh. Conversion is a conversion. You know what it is to convert your heating system from oil to gas? You know, it involves a big deal. You know, and it's a big deal. Our hearts are dead. And just because you're born into a Christian home doesn't make your heart alive. You must be born again. So let's not assume that everyone around us understands the gospel. Let's not assume that everyone who understands the gospel has personally submitted to it. And so we preach the gospel. And by the way, if you're here today and you already understand the gospel, if you really are alive to God, you're not going to say, oh, Pastor, I know all about that. You don't need to tell me about the gospel, you know. You never outgrow the gospel. If you're truly alive to God, you're going to love hearing the gospel. And by the way, just because you have an introductory course, Gospel 101, doesn't mean there's no Gospel 201 or 301. We're always growing deeper, right, in the appreciation of the good news, who God is and what he's done in the person of his son, Jesus. Amen? So these are common errors that are being addressed in this particular part of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Now, I'm going to look at the first part, and we'll get into it in future weeks, the rest of the chapter. But what's brought to our attention here is what are the essentials to be a Christian? How do you become a Christian? How do you know that you are right with God? How do you know that you have been born again? And so he outlines a number of things. He says, first of all, the gospel has to be made known. How is the gospel made known? He says in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you." Well, we know that it involves preaching, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if a person is to hear the word of God, the word must be spoken to them. And if how can they hear unless there be a preacher? How can there be a preacher unless they be sent? We have that logic in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, I believe it is, or 12. Then he says, "Whether then it was I or they," and he's speaking of the other eyewitnesses, "so we preach, and so you believed." This is how you become a Christian. You hear the gospel, you believe it, you receive it, you embrace it personally. And notice, he says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom," in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, "but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men." In other words, it's the Holy Spirit's work in the preaching of the word. It's the Holy Spirit that will be attending the communication of the good news, and it's the Holy Spirit that will be opening the ears of the hearer and causing the person to be regenerated, to come alive to God. We were all dead in our trespasses and sins, but being made alive in Christ is the miracle of regeneration. And this is what the gospel brings. The gospel is not just news, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so it not only gets us forgiven, but it also transforms us. So we are going to be conformed into the image of Christ. Isn't that good news? And I was thinking again how the Apostle Paul knows his weakness. He knows he can't convert anyone. I remember Billy Graham said he's never converted anybody. It's the Holy Spirit who converts people. And I remember there was a story where there was one airline flight passenger who was misbehaving and calling himself, he was drunk and saying, "Yeah, I gave my life to Christ when I was at a Billy Graham meeting," and Billy Graham was on board, and the steward says, "Oh, there's one of your converts." He says, "Listen, that might be one of my converts, but that's not one of God's converts, you know." This is a humble man. But when the Apostle Paul preached in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." And I think that when we preach the word of God, the Holy Spirit is at work and showing people something more than what we're saying. It's the reality of Christ crucified, buried, and being raised for our justification. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." So the gospel must be made known. It must be preached. Paul preached the word by which people would be saved unless they believed in vain. Secondly, the word must be received. So it's made known by the preached message and the Holy Spirit's power, but it must be personally embraced by faith. And Paul himself said that this is a message that I received. I didn't invent this. This is not my message. I received this. This is not a man-made, man-centered gospel. This is God's gospel, and God's gospel must be personally embraced. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received." How did you receive it? Personally, by faith It's not just that Jesus died for our sins, but it's Jesus died for my sins. Can you say that? He did that for me. He was taking your place on the cross. I've told you about the day that I was converted, as if I saw Jesus on the cross saying, David, I am here in your place. You should be here taking this punishment for your sins. But I, because of my love for you, am taking your place. I'm taking the hell your sins deserve. I'm taking that punishment. Well, this is what we must understand, that he died for us. He gave himself for us. Can you say he gave himself for me? And even when Jesus was commemorating his death, which has not yet happened, when he was with the disciples in the upper room breaking bread, he says, this is my body which is given for you, for you. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive him? Personally and by faith. And we are to continue to walk in faith. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, your own performance, or by hearing the message of Christ's performance on your behalf through his work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, with faith? And of course, the implied answer, it's by faith. So it's by faith that we are put in a right relationship with God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 also underscores this. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, what is the message of truth? The gospel of your salvation, what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross. Having also believed, you were then sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You're united with him. And that's very important when we understand the death, burial, and resurrection. The moment you believe, it's you have a faith union with Christ. So that his death on the cross becomes your death on the cross. His burial becomes your burial. His resurrection becomes your resurrection. His ascension becomes your ascension. And you are seated in Christ. How many times in the New Testament? 164 times we are in Christ Jesus. That means everything now about our salvation depends upon him. Whenever God the Father looks upon us, he looks upon Christ. Whenever he looks upon Christ, he sees us. We are in him. You've heard me say this many times before, that hymn, so near, so very near to God, I can no nearer be. For in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, I can no dearer be. The love wherewith he loves his Son, such is his love towards me. So I am an in Christ one. That's what a Christian is, an in Christ one. Sealed with the Spirit in him. And this is a result of our having had the gospel made known to us through the preaching, through the Holy Spirit opening our ears and hearing, enabling us to hear and then to personally receive and trust the gospel. And then the gospel must be your standing. Number three, it's not just a transaction. It's not just, signing a card, or because you said a prayer on such a date and you put it on the flyleaf of your Bible. That's not what your salvation's about. It's your standing. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. And what does it say? In which also you stand. It's not an isolated transaction or a technique. Oh, well, I know I'm saved because back in 1959, I said a prayer. Nothing's happened in my life since then. Never been to church. Never, don't need anything like that. No change of life. No. The issue is right now, where do you stand? Are you standing in Christ? And some people say, well, I don't know the day. We used to sing this song, it was on a Monday. Somebody touched me, and it's like everybody's kind of knowing the time that they had that special touch. Well, sometimes you know where you are when the sun rises. Sometimes you're asleep and you wake up and the sun's already risen, And the same thing, some people don't know the moment or the hour that they came to a saving faith. Other people do know. But that's not what determines whether you're saved or not, whether you know the timing of it. It's where are you standing now? Are you standing in identification with Christ? Notice Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, justified, dikaiō, meaning pronounced righteous by faith, not with your own righteousness, but the gift righteousness of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into what? Into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. It's my standing. So if you are born again, it's going to be the air you breathe. You're going to be breathing the gospel air. You're going to be standing in it. It's a reality that's fixed. Number four, he goes on to say that hearing and believing the gospel of the finished work of Christ is the means by which you are saved. He goes on to say, by which you are saved from the wrathful judgment to come. And this word saved is a big word. It covers the whole lot of our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. It has to do with the saving of our spirit, the saving of our soul, and the saving of our physical body, which he's going to speak about in this chapter. He says, by which you are saved. Now, I do think there's a danger in today's culture of minimizing this fact that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We know that the scriptures make it very clear that salvation is being rescued from the wrathful judgment of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, and we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, there are descriptions of this in the Bible that should give us pause. Hebrews chapter 9, 27, inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes what? Judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, the second coming of Christ is not going to be a happy day for some people. We have this idea that, you know, the second coming of Christ is going to be a glorious day for everybody. No, it'll be a glorious day for those people who are eagerly waiting for him. But for those who are trusting in their own righteousness, it's going to be a day of wrath. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 describes that day. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Speaking of Jesus Christ, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? And when we kind of marginalize and put to the periphery the reality of the second coming and the future judgment, we are taking away the urgency, the necessity of the gospel message. Believe me, I don't want to stop preaching the gospel, and I make no assumptions. And I have had the privilege of preaching the gospel now to 3 or 4 generations, where I've preached the gospel to the grandparents or the great-grandparents and grandparents and now parents and their children. It's really, but you know, that is on the last day, I don't want to see anybody in the future whom I could have shared the gospel with and have them look at me and say, Why didn't you tell me? Because we all need this salvation from the wrath of God. God's holiness, God's justice demands punishment. You know, we're so blessed with the Harris family. They've had now their fifth child. So they always have interesting names. They have one, their daughter's named Mercy. And so what a nice name. Here comes Mercy. And so they have a wonderful new baby named Celeste. Celeste, Joy, and Dianu. Dianu, which means it would have been enough. Four kids would have been enough. We got the fifth. But they were toying with the idea of, why don't we name one of our kids Justice? And I thought, like, wow, can you imagine? Justice is coming. Look out. Listen, I think there'd be a little competition. Only at the cross can justice and mercy meet, by the way. And so I don't know if I could have a little justice running around the house, because that could be very scary. So salvation means being saved from the wrath to come. And it's more than that. It's also the power of God to conform us to Christ. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the only way a person can get made right with God, justified. It's the only way that a person could be made holy, sanctified. It's the only way that a person can stand in their body, their resurrected body, before a righteous judge, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. It's the power of God conforming us to Christ. Christ, I love 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 says, God has made him, that is Jesus, to be for us wisdom, which means God's answer, God's solution to all the huge problems that we have, our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption, speaking of the redemption of our body. Fifthly, we need the essential to be a Christian is continuance in the faith. And so he says, if you're holding fast to the gospel, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, we have these warnings in Scripture. They're sometimes called gospel threats. Do you realize, church, that you need both the promises and the warnings in the Bible? There's some people who only want to be, you know, feeding on the promises, and they become deceived by their own flesh with spiritual pride and a complacency. We need the warnings. So what does it mean to continue in the faith? It means that your steadfastness, by holding true, you will prove whether you have saving faith or not. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5, Paul says it this way, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? So a person who is born again of the Holy Spirit will continue. If a person professes to be a Christian and then they turn away from the gospel and they turn away from Christ, it reveals that they never were saved. It's not a question of them having been saved and then lost, because God never unregenerates you. He never unjustifies you. You don't need to be born again. He says you must be born again. But if a person is truly born again, that will be proved by their persevering in faith. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't have times of slip up, and there won't be times where we might go through Bypass Meadow. Do you remember in Pilgrim's Progress? But the thing about Pilgrim is he gets back on the path and he makes it to the celestial city. He continues. He doesn't give up and just settle down at Vanity Fair. And you know, there are many people, remember, Vanity Fair is the place where the road that leads to life intersects with the broad road that leads to destruction. It's at that intersection. And as we learn in John Bunyan's book, many people who are on the path stop at Vanity Fair and they settle there and they never make it to the celestial city. they fail the test, and they prove that they have believed in vain. Their faith profession was empty. So we have these proof, these, I would call them threats in the scripture. The threat is not that God will ever unredeem you or unjustify you or unregenerate you. We know that the Christian life is a race and it has a finish line. And you can be suckered into bypass meadow, but the true pilgrim will get back on the path. But if you give up on the race, it proves that your faith was in vain. So Paul's call is to a persevering faith. And he says, and we'll learn more about this, how do you hold fast to the gospel? Before we leave, we're going to learn about that. Some simple things we can do to hold fast to the gospel. Sixthly, he says, believing on the gospel events. Now, you've heard me in my evangelism seminars to go over this particular chapter, verses 3 through 9 and 11, actually through 11. He says, I've delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And he articulates the gospel events, the gospel acts, the substitutionary death of Christ. Christ died. Why did he die? He died for our sins. That was the purpose for which Christ came into the world. His name shall be called Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. So he was coming to this earth. God became man, and as man, he lived the life that we should have lived under God's holy law. He fulfills the righteous demands of the law on your behalf and on mine. And then he also takes what God demands of the punishment for the sins that we deserve. So he lives as our substitute, and he dies as our substitute, as for our sins. And it's all according to the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 53 describes this. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace fell upon him. All of us like sheep have turned astray, everyone to their own way. That's the nature of our own sinful, deceitful hearts. The nature of the lamb, if you've ever been with shepherds, is that the nature of the sheep is to go astray. That's why they need shepherds. And the good shepherd has come to give us a new heart. And this is what he does according to the scriptures. And we see this again in Psalm 22, Psalm 69, all of this saying that Jesus' death on the cross was paying for our sins and that he was buried, and the burial is a verification of his death. There's another prophecy regarding this in verse 9 of Isaiah 53. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Then his bodily resurrection on the third day. And it was according to the scriptures. Psalm 16, verse 10, for you will not abandon your Holy One to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And there are many pictures of the third day. I could just spend quite a bit of time on the prophecies regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember, even when Abraham was told to offer his only son, Isaac, he was told that his son was to be dead. He reckoned his son as being dead, offered in obedience to God, and then there's a three-day journey. And you can go throughout the Bible and you see the significance, and Jesus spoke about his resurrection, prophesied he'd be raised on the third day, and also giving them the sign of Jonah, which also speaks about the 3 days and nights. Then there's the resurrection appearances, and the resurrection appearances verified his bodily resurrection. Just like the purpose of his burial was to verify that he truly died, he didn't swoon on the cross, but that he truly died. So the appearances of Christ verify his bodily resurrection. John Phillips writes, quote, at the heart of the Christian gospel is the resurrection of Christ, No other religion is based upon the historical fact of a bodily resurrection. This is unique to Christianity. It sets it apart. It stands or falls with that. Thomas Arnold, who wrote The History of Rome, I remember reading that in school. You know, he was a famous headmaster of Rugby, one of England's prestigious educational institutions. He was also appointed to the chair of modern history at Oxford University. He declared, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them, and I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better or fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer that the great sign which God hath given to us, that Christ died and rose again from the dead." So anyone who says this is myth, we've got some of the world-class top historians saying this is indisputably a historical fact. He appeared. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Impossible that it would be a hallucination, is not some sort of hypnotic pre-suggestion, because in those cases, it's all an individual thing. But to have an entire group having him appear, and 500, by the way, those are just the men. The crowd is larger than that. And most of them remain until now. In other words, you can interview the people. There are eyewitnesses present even at the time of Paul's writing this letter, but some have fallen asleep. Some have already died. And then he appeared to James. Why is that significant? James was the brother of Jesus, and he was not a believer until he saw Jesus raised from the dead. And then to all the apostles. Another essential to being a Christian is to recognize God's grace. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am an eyewitness. I have seen the Lord. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So you put it all together. What are the essentials to be a Christian? And sometimes we have referred to this as the five solas of that were spoken of in the Reformation. That's the authority of Scripture alone, because Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried, and he was rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, and then he appeared. And then by grace alone, we are who we are because we've been saved by grace through faith alone, faith in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fides, solus Christus, soli Deo gloria. Eighthly, it's belief in the blessed hope. Now, these things are of first importance. Can a person be a Christian but not believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins? No. Can a person be a Christian and believe that Jesus just swooned and that he was not, he didn't die and that he just appeared to die? No. Can a person simply believe that Jesus was a prophet, a good moral teacher, and be a Christian? No. They have to believe these essential truths, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and that he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared. They believe that it is a work of grace, and then they believe this blessed hope, that Christ is returning, and he will return as the judge of the living and the dead in his bodily resurrection. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And now this is, he's going to hinge his arguments about what is the gospel with his case for the resurrection of Christ being related to the resurrection of the believer. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, in verse 22. But each in his own order, Christ with the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. And we'll deal with that in future weeks. But remember this, that Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, Remember, his disciples were all gathered there in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And the angels said to the people gazing at Jesus as he ascended to heaven, he says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." He's going to return. And by the way, we know where he's going to return. He's going to return right to the Mount of Olives. That's where he ascended. That's where he's going to return. And the prophets bear witness to that. There's going to be a topographical change. There's going to be a splitting of the Mount of Olives. This is a very literal event that's going to happen in the future. He's going to return in the same way that you have watched him go. And so he's going to make this argument. Now, people have asked me, what happens when you die? What is the order of things? Paul clarifies that people's idea of salvation is falling short if they do not believe in the resurrection of the physical body. Our redemption is not complete until we are resurrected bodily. And he makes that point in verse 50 through 57, when he says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood, that is your present physical body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." That means we shall not all remain in that physical death state, but we will all be changed. "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, the victory of the gospel is not just having our sins forgiven so we can go to heaven when we die. The victory of the gospel is that we, as he is, so are we. We are joined to the Lord for a forever future with him. And we will reign with him with physical bodies in a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. I find that very exciting. I don't know about you. So, and Jesus basically prophesies what's going to happen to your body in 3 days. This is what happens. He changes the relationship of the body that we have in just 3 days. So he starts off, when he's crucified, he had a physical body, a body that was subject to death. Remember, God could not die unless he had a physical body, and that's why God became man. He couldn't redeem us without taking on human flesh. "A body you have prepared for me." We read that in the book of Hebrews. And then Jesus' physical body died. He was in the tomb. He was wrapped with grave clothes. His physical body died. And at the same time, his spirit body was in paradise. Remember he said in Luke chapter 23 to the thief on the cross, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So when you die, your physical body stays here and it decays. But Jesus illustrates the fact that your spirit is alive. And we also read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, in that particular passage, which we'll get to when we do 2 Corinthians, it's your physical body is like a tent, and it wears out. When we got this text from Mary Ellen's sister last week, early in the morning, that her husband had died, it started out with that statement. He says, that old tent wore out. That's physical death. But the spirit is alive. I think it was D.L. Moody who says, "When you hear reports of my death," says, "remember this, that in fact I've never been more alive than when I die." And this is true, to be free from the bodily limitations. But yet, that is not the end. We're not to be disembodied spirits, because even then, the Apostle Paul says, that's to be somewhat unclothed. We need to be clothed with the imperishable. We need to be clothed with a glorious new body. So Jesus rose with a physical resurrection body. And he ate with that body. Our new physical bodies, we'll be able to eat. We'll be able to do things that we've done before. We'll have physical exercise in the kingdom, you know. We'll be able to, but we won't, we'll be able to do what Jesus did, walk through walls. We'll be able to travel and see people without having to, you know, get on a train or a wagon or, you know, it's amazing what that's going to be like. But that reality that Jesus illustrates is our future. And what is 3 days for him, it takes time for us because we're not in that same order. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will what? Transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." How does he do it? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So do you think that God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, God who created the heavens and the earth, do you think that he can give you a new body? I think that's probably within his realm of prowess. So you put it all together. Okay, our time's gone by. The preserving priority of the gospel. How can you hold fast to the gospel as an individual? Well, we have means of grace. The preserving means of grace so that we persevere. These preserving means of grace, what are they? That help us to persevere. Do you believe in the perseverance of the saints? Yes, I do. But we persevere through the preserving means that God gives us. Hearing the gospel. Keep on hearing the gospel. He that has an ear, let him what? Hear. Hear, that means we heed it, that we embrace it, we live in it. It's the air we breathe. We stand in it. Both its promises and its warnings. How many of you need the promises of God? When your soul is suffering, when you're confused, when you're feeling down and out, promises of God, don't you welcome them? They're like fresh breezes from heaven. And then there's the threats. How many need the threats? I need it. They're the little goads. They just get us going, keep us back out of bypass meadow, out of dungeon of despair, key of promise, but also a little prodding of discipline. We need the promises and the warnings. Secondly, keep submitting to the gospel, personally applying the truth. I am a new creation. I sing it to myself. I like to wake up in the morning and sing a song of praise and just to refresh myself in the gospel promises. Preach the gospel to yourself. Personally apply its truth. Thirdly, have fellowship with other believers. I'm not making this up. This is what the scriptures teach. Verse 33 says, "Corrupt companions destroy your spiritual habits. A means of grace is to have fellowship with other believers." People who do fail the test and people who do receive the grace of God in vain are people who do not take advantage of the preserving graces of God. "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but do so much more as you see the day approaching." Then continue in God's word. Isn't this what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31? "If you continue in my word," there's another if, a conditionality. "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Watching your life and doctrine closely. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, watch your life. You know, it's so sad. My heart breaks when I learn of somebody who started off, made a profession of faith, maybe even went public with their faith, maybe even had a ministry, but then they turn from the Lord. And usually there are little compromises made along the way. They just change their doctrine to fit their lifestyle, and before you know it, they are gone. And in the Apostle John says, they went out from us. And he's talking about apostasy. He's not just talking about people who are in your church, but they went out from us. They've turned away from the Lord, and it revealed that they were never of us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they were not of us. Sixthly, obeying the ordinances. Jesus told us, He commanded us, he said, to be baptized and to baptize others. And the Lord's Supper. Why do we come together at the Lord's table? Why do we celebrate this with reverence? To remember. What does that tell us, folks? We forget. And don't we need reminders? And what a wonderful reminder God has given us in the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. That when Jesus died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose, we rose. And that's our testimony. And we seal it before witnesses with water baptism. And as I said before, baptism doesn't save you, but it's the answer of your conscience to the fact that you believe the gospel. And then there's the Lord's Supper, where we break bread with one another. Let's pray. Father, our heart's desire and our prayer today is that no one listening to this message will experience an eternity in hell. There are people who have died and they have disembodied spirits, and they are not looking forward to the resurrection of their physical bodies because for them it will mean eternal torment. But for us who believe, we thank you that we have this prospect of not only being with you, absent from the body, but being clothed with a new body, a glorified body, a body like your glorious body. And that will be a glorious day when you return. And it gives us great hope to know that you have a purpose for our bodies. But no more aches and pains, no more colds, no more fear of disease. We thank you that you have promised you will wipe every tear from every eye, and there'll be no more sickness, no more death. And we just thank you for the gospel. Help us to hold it fast, we ask. And Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, I pray that they will take heed to this message, that they will hear the word, that they would believe the word, they would receive it personally, and then by your power be made alive, and that they would stand in the gospel, and that they would own you as their Lord and Savior without compromise. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.